study the rich truths of God's Word, to be able to hide them into our hearts, to be able to apply them to our life, and to be able to send forth the message of the glorious gospel into the world. It is a wonderful privilege indeed that we have been blessed with. May we never misuse, may we never neglect the great gifts that God has supplied unto men so that we might bring forth His glory into all the world. Several years ago, while attending the School of Preaching, one of the professors, a former director of the school, in fact, told us young preacher training students. He said, "Boys," he said, "the theme of the Bible is the glory of God, the salvation of man through Jesus Christ." I've never forgotten that particular statement. It has been etched in the chalkboard of my mind. And that is as true today as it was when it was stated, and it was true before it was stated, that the very purpose of the Bible is to demonstrate the glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. Now, along the way, we're going to receive some opposition. You see, opportunity, which we are blessed with, brings opposition. And so we have been talking this week about this, and in fact, in the last week, we began this series looking at and primarily focusing upon the top or the book of Nehemiah, but we have been focusing upon this particular principle of opposition brings, or opportunity brings opposition. And by the way, the opposite of that would also be true as well. Opposition does bring opportunity. I wish that more than anything else in today's society and among Bible-believing people, that we would actually believe those two principles that are clearly set forth in the book of Nehemiah. There are untold examples of that and principles that are laid down, but the book of Nehemiah seems to hone all of that in for us. So we talked about the opposition party, and we talked about the party platform. We've even spoken of the fact that finalizing a project, as Nehemiah did with the rebuilding of the wall, does not guarantee the cessation of opposition. In fact, it may even infuriate and increase the opposition. So today I want us to focus on, and we've got some things that we want to announce, and we want to have a prayer and a song before we actually get into the lesson. But today I want to talk about the danger of opposition from within and how it should be met. Now, it is true that some dangers have a greater influence, that is, the opposition itself has more influence and should be met with stronger force. But my friends, danger from within is extreme danger and must be met with extreme or fierce rebuke. That's one of the things that we're going to see. In fact, chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah is an amazing chapter. When Nehemiah began this journey, I'm not sure that he intended to be where he was in chapter 13, but there he is. The wall has been built. He has been back to Shushan, and now he serves the people as the governor of Jerusalem and Judea. And now he is faced with opposition from within. It's one thing to get it from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They were enemies of God's people. They never had the best interest of God's people in mind. That's one thing. But now, all of the problems that Nehemiah is facing, he's facing from his own brethren. There's nothing more disheartening. There's nothing more damaging to the glory of God, that is, as it is expressed to people, than for the people of God to act in such a way as the people did here. And generally speaking, you will find that this is a good group of people. They have been thus far. They've had some problems along the way, but they've been very cooperative. They've been very unified. They've been extremely willing to do the will of God. All the way throughout chapter 8, you see their willingness, their cooperation in everything that Nehemiah is proposing and everything that is being done. They brought the word of God, and they do the word of God. But here they have, by the way, they do demonstrate their willingness to repent. And that is a genuine, beautiful illustration of God's people. But they get mixed up in some pretty difficult stuff, and Nehemiah has to take extreme measures to deal with them. So that is the topic of today's lesson. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you just a couple of things here before we actually get started. Number one, I would be amiss if I did not extend an invitation to you to come and join us at the Nesbitt Church of Christ in Nesbitt, Mississippi. Now, we meet every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. for our Bible study, 10 a.m. And 6 p.m. for our opportunities of worship, and we meet every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We have just finished up our 22nd annual Standing in the Gap lectures, and we're so pleased. This year turned out to be a marvelous year of encouragement for the people here, the brethren here, and I know for those that attended, I got several remarks from those who have listened to the YouTube broadcast, whether it be live or the recorded ones, and we're so grateful that this has been an encouragement to the church. Certainly, it was a necessary series of lessons dealing with Come Now, Let Us Reason Together. An important aspect, learning how to think, learning how to reason properly is what the book of God is all about. God reasons with his people. He expects us to reason with him. He expects us to act in a reasonable way. He expects us to be of sound mind. And he expects us to live amongst our peers in a sound, healthy fashion. And so we're so pleased that we can offer not only the book, you can find it on our website at Nesbitt Church of Christ. .org. You can go to our website there and you can download the book. You can download, I believe, all 22 years if you so desire. But the book, Come Now, Let Us Reason Together, is also offered there if you just desire it. Also, if you go to our website, not our website, our YouTube site, then you will find all of the lectures for this year, and the speakers that we brought in did a marvelous job. They did a wonderful job at presenting the truth on the topics that were assigned them. Now, there are always some that will stand out in my mind, but at the same time, there was not a poor lesson amongst the 13 different lessons that we had. So, with that in mind, you can join us for that event every year. And this will be the final weekend, and it generally the final weekend that ends in a Sunday in January is the scheduled time frame for the Standing in the Gap lectures. We look forward to seeing you you're welcome to come next week, by the way, but we'll see you next year for the Standing in the Gap lectures. Also, I want to make this invitation to you that for the BCS, it's the fifth annual. We've just been doing this for 5 years, but between Brother Omari French and Jason Rollo and myself and many others, I've had discussions with many men, Brother Mike Bonner and Brother Michael Light, and I have had discussions. Brother Brant Stubblefield and I had many discussions on these topics of the necessity of having a development conference for men. It seems like you can find a ladies' day everywhere, but men rarely. And we started out, this was the Young Men's Development Conference. We were talking about men from the age of, say, 16 to 30, 15 to 30, somewhere in there. Well, people kind of misunderstood young for 6 to 12, and so we just changed it to the Men's Development Conference. Anyone is welcomed in regards to the Men's Development Conference. It is designed primarily for that 15 to 30, but it is all men are invited to the Men's Development Conference. That'll be June the 2nd through the 6th this year, June 2nd through the 6th, and that is at the BCS Church of Christ in College Station, Texas. All right, I can't think of, oh, one other thing. If you're listening to us via WJHF, 106.9 in the Florence, Alabama area, we certainly want to welcome you to the program. I do not know what the call letters are for the Bangs area, but if you're listening to us and you're in the Bangs area, we're certainly grateful that you are listening to us on the radio station there. If you're joining us on TGRN, we are certainly grateful. But if you've joined us, and I see Sister Robin from the state of Washington has joined us as well, and we're certainly grateful for her and her steadfastness to this program and the wonderful encouragement that she gives to us in our Bible study. So good to see you, Sister Jensen. May God bless you, and may God bless the church up there in that wonderful state. All right, well, let's see here. I can't think of anything else right off the top that I need to just jump right into. So what I would like for us to do now is have a word of prayer. We will have our song, and you know I love this song. I love the encouragement, the strength. You know, there's a sense of breathing strength into, infusing strength into, and songs like this certainly do it. So let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee at this time, and we do thank Thee for the wonderful blessings that You have bestowed upon humanity. We realize that we do not belong within Thy presence outside of the blood of Christ, outside of the blessings and the benefits of that blood, and our obedience to the gospel. We have no right to call upon Thee because sin has separated us from Thee. But the blood of Christ has brought us close and has allowed us to draw nigh unto Thee. We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, for this venue, all of these venues that are available to men today to be able to proclaim Thy Word, to be able to study the truth from Thy Word, to be able to interact with one another. Even though we might not be in the same general vicinity physically, we can be together virtually in these areas. Father, we're overjoyed for the tremendous opportunity that You have given to us, but we also realize, our Heavenly Father, that there are individuals who have taken and abused that tool that You have blessed us with to have virtual worship in the assembly of the saints. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that those that have propagated this particular doctrine would be removed from their influence or would repent of their sins. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would allow us to be strengthened in our inner man, that we might be the servants that You would have us to be. We're thankful, our Heavenly Father, for this opportunity of study. Please bless us indeed with Thy Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Who's that walking down the road, carrying such a heavy load? Sinner, lay your burden down, you're walking on heaven's road. And when you're walking on heaven's road, I gotta lay down my heavy load.
Jesus said he'd walk along with me. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. I'm singing all the way. I got sunshine in every day.
Won't you come along and join me
on that heaven's road?
Ain't no people crying there. Ain't no sadness anywhere.
Ain't no need to shed a tear. You're walking on heaven's road. And when you're walking on heaven's road, I gotta lay down my heavy load. Jesus said he'd walk along with me. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. I'm singing all the way. I got sunshine in every day. Won't you come along and join me on that heaven's road?
Young folks walking hand in hand,
singing with the angel band. Old folks ain't so tired and worn. We're walking on heaven's road. And when you're walking on heaven's road, I gotta lay down my heavy load. Jesus said he'd walk along with me. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. I'm singing all the way. I got sunshine in every day. Won't you come along and join us on that heaven's road? Won't you come along? Join me on that heaven's road.
All right, once again, we have been blessed. You know, every time that last invitation, I always want to say, come on and join us on heaven's road. There is no greater invitation, my friends, than to invite somebody to join you on heaven's road. And with that, we are grateful for Brother Paul Mays and the wonderful singing, the songs that he puts together. And we do have a couple of more songs later on in the program. Hopefully, we will be able to have time to close out our program with a song that I think is just magnificent in taken right out of Scripture. It's a beautiful sentiment and a beautiful thought. But in between that time and now, I want us to consider again the fact that opportunity brings opposition. And as I did earlier, you can also reverse that. Opposition brings opportunity. The opposition that the early church faced was something that brought them opportunities, and their opportunities brought opposition. Yes, that is Brother Paul Mays. And he does a tremendous, tremendous job in some of the songs I have just latched onto and have, of course, asked for permission to be able to run these on our program. And he is so gracious to allow us to do that without any remuneration from us. We're not out to make money. We're not asking for money. And he understands that, and he sees this opportunity as well as a mission. And so we are pleased that we can be together with that that endeavor. And so we'll do a little bit more of that as we go along. Well, let's see here. Listen, we've been talking about this from the book of Nehemiah mainly, because Nehemiah, there's at least 13 to 15, maybe more if you divide them up. Oppositions that Nehemiah faces during his time frame. What we're going to focus on, we've already talked about, even before he started, he had opposition. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem in chapter 2, and I believe it's in verse number 19, heard that someone was coming, verse number 10, sorry, heard that someone was coming that was going to benefit the Jews. They were outraged. It says it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So even before he gets started building the wall, he hasn't even approached the people of God chronologically. He hasn't even approached the people of God yet for the building project, but they knew that someone had come to benefit the people of God. Oh, that the people of God had someone that would benefit them today in every location, rather than having someone who would destroy their works, that someone would come along that could cause the children of Israel to be benefited. Seek the welfare of the people of God. Is there anything more precious than that? Well, when he gets the cooperation of the people of God, he said, listen, I've got letters from the king. This God commanded it. The king is in agreement with it. There is nothing that can stop us. I am set to lead this endeavor, and let us rise up and build. And the people said, let's go. Let us rise up and build. Let's do this. They were cooperative, but we find that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the opposition party, they're not willing to give up just because Nehemiah. You know, sometimes we think, well, I've arrived, so the opposition is going to give up. It doesn't work that way. The opposition has power. The opposition has money. The opposition has influence, and they're going to lose that if Nehemiah accomplishes what he set forth, and so they're not going to give that up easily. It's going to be a fight. Now, it's not going to be a physical fight, although there is threats of a physical fight that take place while they're building the wall. But all of this thus far is just before they ever get started. Now, when they get started and as they engage in the building of the wall, there's more opposition that takes place. And then Nehemiah, after the building of the wall, in chapter 6, you'll notice the statement is made, as you, I'm sure, recall in chapter 6 in verse number 15, so the wall was finished. Now, Nehemiah accomplished, and I don't think I could ever deal with the book of Nehemiah, no matter what we was talking about, without referencing this point, that Nehemiah, with the people, was able, with God's help, no doubt, but they were able to accomplish in 52 days what they were not able to accomplish in 92 years. Does that not just jump out and slap you in the face? Is that not just a wow moment? It is for me every time that I think about this. But now I want you to notice in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse number 1. Now remember, Nehemiah promised the king that he would go and rebuild the wall and return to Shushan. That was his promise. And so as promised, the wall is finished. So where do you suppose what do you suppose Nehemiah is going to do? He's going to go back. But before he does, and this is one of the great leadership principles of Nehemiah as well as other parts of the Bible, and that is you should always be training your replacement. Elders should always be training future elders. Deacons ought to always be training fellow servants, and preachers need to be training preachers to follow them in their footsteps, in the footsteps of Jesus. They should always be. Notice chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the wall was built that I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. In other words, everything is done that I can do. His leadership has been, influence has been accomplished. That I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Now you're talking about the cream of the crop here, right? He is a man that was a faithful man. He served Nehemiah faithfully, and he feared God among many of his contemporaries. That's the kind. Nehemiah doesn't say that he is a great orator. Nehemiah doesn't say that he looks good on television. Nehemiah doesn't say he's able to rally all of the people together. Nehemiah does not say that here is a man who has great intellect. He has a high degree from one of the universities in Jerusalem. Nehemiah does not say that here is a man that is well respected by everybody else. Nehemiah does not say that here is a man. I tell you what he does say. Here's a faithful man who fears God. Now you get that combination together, my friends, and you have someone that can take over the leadership from a man like Nehemiah. And that's what we ought to be looking for. I don't care whether or not a man is smooth in speech. I want to know, is he faithful to God? Is he faithful to the word? Does he fear God in the presentation of the truth? That man will make a gospel preacher. No, we want somebody that's smooth. We want somebody that is, I don't want to get off on that. I'm talking about leadership here, not just preaching or things such as that. So Nehemiah turns the reins over to Hananiah and Hananiah in regards to the leadership and the governorship, the rule of Jerusalem. And he goes back now to Shushan, where he has promised. Now, Nehemiah is gone for some time, and he is going to return. Now, what we're going to focus on is Nehemiah chapter 13, because Nehemiah is here. He arrives back. He finds some difficulties. Now, at the end of the program last time, yesterday, we focused on, you remember, Tobiah and the relationship that Tobiah and the high priest had that was in charge, or the priest that was in charge of the storehouses, and how he had built a place for the enemy of God to be within, not only within the gates of the city of Jerusalem, but within the very temple itself that had been built under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and with some of the great prophets of that time. And I wish we had time to deal with that entire scenario. That's a wonderful, you can read about that in Ezra chapters 1 through 6 in regards to that. But we're going to focus our attention on the opposition from within. And so, as I mentioned, every generation has foes that they must contend with. Every child of God faces his own adversaries in his lifetime. The names and the faces may change, but the motivation remains exactly the same for the enemies of God. Here's their motivation. Write it down. Etch it. As I mentioned earlier, this is one of the famous phrases. I'll never forget the phrases that Brother Roy C. Deaver taught us back almost 40 years ago. Gentlemen, he would say in that gruff voice, he would say, etch this upon the chalkboard of your minds. And listen, if you write it in chalk, it can be erased. If you etch it, then it can't be erased. And here it is, that the enemies of the people of God want to stop the good work that we are doing from going on and progressing. They want to stop our influence within of our lives within the community. They want to stop the influence of the kingdom of God. That is their MO. It doesn't matter whether or not you're talking about Janice and Jamborees, or whether or not you're talking about Alexander the coppersmith. It does not matter. The M.O. is the same. We must stop these boys before they get an influence in the community. Now, with that in mind, let me just briefly reference a couple of things. You know, the first thing that we must do is that we must recognize who our foes actually are. Now listen, Satan is the ultimate foe of all that is good, right? We have an adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion seeketh whom he may devour. He is an adversary to us. There's no doubt about that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. But that's not what we're talking about in this series of lessons. That is obviously true, but what else is true? Satan has his apostles. He has his ministers that appear as apostles of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, right? And they are going to do their dead level best. Well, who are these ministers of darkness? Well, let's just think about this. We got to recognize who they are. Think about what is stated in Esther chapter 7 and verse number 6. Sooner or later, Esther had to get to this particular point. She knew who the enemy was. Mordecai knew who the enemy was, but the king did not know. So sooner or later, Esther was going to have to put her life in jeopardy, not just in going into the king, but to reveal to the king that one of his trusted allies is actually his enemy. And so in chapter 7 in verse number 6, she declares that the adversary, that the enemy is this wicked Haman. Now, we've got to get to that point. We've got to understand who the enemies are. The enemy was within the kingdom. And he had, listen, she doesn't say, your enemy are the Romans or the Greeks. She says, the enemy is within your own cabinet. And so she places her life in jeopardy in order to say that. So the very first thing that we have to do is we have to recognize who the foe is. Now, my friends, this may be one of the more difficult things. And recognizing the plan of them are important as well. And so that is going to be an important element. Know your enemy. Name your enemy. Your enemy has a name. The name of the enemy in Esther was Haman. God didn't mind telling us who that was when the book was being written, but Esther did not mind telling the king who the enemy actually was. Now, the second thing that we must do is to resist our adversaries. It's not good enough. Remember 1 Peter chapter 5, you have an adversary. Resist him and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, James chapter 4, both of those tell us that we resist the devil and he will flee from us. There's a response that we must have to our enemies. Sitting back and doing nothing is not what the people of God do. In fact, Daniel chapter 11 and verse number 32, they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They will engage in activity. That's what the people of God do. That's read down through Hebrews chapter 11. What does Abel's faith do? What did Noah's faith do? What did Abraham's faith do? What did Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and what did Sarah's faith do? What did Joshua, Moses and Joshua's faith do? And so on and all the way down. It's all about doing. If we do not engage our faith, our faith is worthless. And so it is important that we resist. It's not just about doing either. It's what are we doing? And when the enemy raises its ugly head and they begin to spew forth their false doctrine, they must be opposed. Just a couple of items here. Now, if you're looking at the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 6, right, and verse number 9, they wanted to get Nehemiah down to the plains, one of the cities in the plains of Ono, and he said, oh no, I ain't going down there, right? They wanted him to come out, and he said, I am not going to stop the work that I'm doing to come down and have a chat with you. Now, this was an assassination plot. Nehemiah knew what they were attempting to do. So Nehemiah is going to continue the work. He sets workmen up on the wall, you remember, in order with a spear and, you know, you have a spade in one hand, a spear in the other. One man has a spade and one man has a spear. One's working on the wall, one's watching the workman on the wall. And he's guarding him, he's protecting him. Nehemiah is not stopping the work, but he's also going to get to the adversary as well. But notice with me Romans chapter 16 in relationship to this issue. Chapter 16, verse number 17. Notice what the Bible tells us to do with false teachers. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Not just divisions and offenses, but those that are contrary. Jesus caused division and offenses. Even his own disciples pointed out that, do you not recognize that what you said was offensive to the Jews? Jesus did not mind. That's up to them if they're offended at the truth. Jesus didn't apologize for that. But this division and this offense is made by false doctrine. You see, offenses and divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now do what? Avoid them. So there is a marking. That means to point out for other people to see. That means the adversary and the enemy is this Haman, this wicked Haman. Point out who they are. Point out the nature that they possess. In other words, identify the false teachers. Identify the adversaries of the people of God. This is Marxism. This is BLM. They're Marxist. That's a Marxist organization. Antifa is a Marxist communist organization. Russia is a Marxist organization. China is a Marxist organization. Listen, the elite among us, if we are not careful, they have more allegiance to Marxism and money-making than they do to the United States and to the welfare of the people. Now, those things need to be pointed out for people to be able to see. But then we must resist them. In that resistance, we always need to be seeking the way of God, and we always need to be praying to God. Notice in Nehemiah 6 and 9, he says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Here's the enemy. Strengthen my hands. Strengthen that these hands may be put into the labor force. Strengthen these hands that they may be put into military might and force. Whatever is necessary to be done, strengthen these hands. So the first thing is we've got to recognize the foe. Second, we must resist the adversary. And number three, we should try to do all that we can to reach out to our enemy. Now, you and I both understand that it may be impossible. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were unreachable. There may be some that are reachable. Let me just give you one items in regards to this. If you turn over to the book of Acts. Now, most of the Sanhedrin, unreachable. But we do find some that are reachable, right? Look with me at Acts chapter 9. And beginning in verse number 10 through 19, we won't read the whole section, but you're probably fairly familiar with that passage, right? Here is the great adversary, Saul of Tarsus, who is breathing out threatening against the church. He's going to, as he has done in Jerusalem, now he's going to Antioch so that he might take bound men and women, our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's going to take them bound. They will be beaten. They will be ridiculed, and some of them will die, as Stephen died, where Paul was holding, giving consent to the activity of those who slaughtered our good brother Stephen. And so with that in mind, here is an adversary. Well, what did Jesus do with the greatest adversary of the New Testament church in the first century? He met him on the road, and he said, if you'll go into Antioch, by the way, you're going in blind, but if you go into the city, and from that city, you go to the street called Straight, and you wait, there's going to be a man approach thee by the name, and by the way, his name is going to be Ananias, that wonderful disciple of Damascus, who took upon himself the role and responsibility to teach Saul of Tarsus what he must do in order to be saved. We have to seek to have our enemy's best interest at heart. Now, if we go over to Matthew chapter 5, there is a magnificent a section of Scripture here, beginning in verse number 43, where it said, Jesus, this is in the "you have heard it said" section. You have heard it said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. That is, seek the best for your enemy in all things. Now, seeking the best for our enemy means that they are converted to Christ, right? He says, bless them that curse you. Do good unto them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be. It doesn't say that they may be converted. Now, that will certainly be the outcome, or that's what our desirous outcome is. But the reason why we're doing this, first and foremost, is we want to be like God. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. So we want to love like he loves. And that means, by the way, that means, I don't know if you saw this story, but that means that when when snow falls upon our adversary's front yard, that we will help scrape off the snow. Now, they may see that in a bad light, but we seek to do good even to the people who seek to do evil to us. Now, I realize that if I'm not careful, I'm going to run out of time with regards to Nehemiah chapter 13. So I want to get back there as quick as possible. But these are the things that we've been talking about. This is the fourth installment in that particular lesson. And I want you to notice that there are several problems. The last four problems are all in chapter 13. It's as if it just doesn't stop for Nehemiah. You know, sometimes we get to the point to where we say to ourselves, we say, I can't take it anymore. Don't ever get there. If you walk the road of Gethsemane, you must also walk the road of the Praetorium Guard. You must also walk the road of Calvary. That road is not an easy road. It hurts. It hurts from the inside out. There is danger. There is persecution. There are enemies all around us. There are religious enemies. There are political enemies. There are people that will be a Judas to us, and there will be individuals that will be like Peter and deny and then later come back home. There are people like that surrounded Jesus and they will surround us as well. And so we must act the way God wants us to act in regards to that. So the last three are something that I want us to notice. And I want you to notice now in reference to the first one is Tobiah. We've already talked about that. There he is. He's moved into the storeroom, verses 4 through 7. And in verse number 8, Nehemiah tosses him out. That was his response. You don't belong here. Get out. And he runs him out. And he's very serious about approaching the enemy of God. Tobiah has not changed. Tobiah is not supporting the people of God. He's just living off of the people of God. There's a big difference in that. So notice the last three. There is a neglect of the temple tithes and offerings. And in verse number 10 it says, "And I perceive that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his own field." They're having to make their own living. And that's not necessarily a good thing. In fact, if you'll notice in chapter 7, Nehemiah set this up before he left. Somewhere along the way, somebody has dropped the ball. And they have allowed these individuals to go without their support. You know, it's a sad thing when the people that should receive our support are not supported well. Now, I can tell you that over the years as a gospel preacher, that I have been well supported by my brethren. I realize there have been some tough times along the road. I'm not naive even in looking back. You know, this is not reflective history where I change everything. There have been some tough times, some difficult times between... the brethren where I labored and myself. At times it was intense enough for me to be fired or intense enough for me to be seeking another place. But I will tell you this, that over the years, and I serve a place now in which they are abundantly generous in that support. But that's not what was going on here. So what was Nehemiah's response to that? Well, look at chapter 13 and verse number 11. "Then contended I with the rulers." Nehemiah is going to rebuke these rulers for what they have failed to do to the Levites were designed by God from the very beginning as a tribe that would be the servants of all of their brethren. And as such, a laborer is worthy of his hire, and they have not, they have labored, but they have not received the hire. And so he says, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Oh, that statement in and of itself, my friends, may be an important statement in regards to the question of the day. Why is the temple of God? Why is it that the house of God is forsaken today? Why is it that our buildings are not full? Why is it that our children are leaving? Why is it that there are things going on where people are more invested in the world than they are in God? Why is it that the house of God is forsaken? "And I gathered them together, and I set them in their place." That's interesting. He set the Levites in their place, but he also set the people in their place as well. Nehemiah was not opposed to rough speech. He's not opposed to fierce rebuke. And in fact, that's what he does here. And so he stations the Levites at their post, and then he offers a prayer. And in fact, in verse number 14, he says, "Remember me, O God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done in the house of my God and for the offices thereof." And so don't let this infraction, somehow this problem got by somebody. And Nehemiah, as he always does, takes responsibility for that. That's extreme ownership. My friends, that's who Nehemiah is. But then in verses 15 and 16, there's another problem that Nehemiah is going to have to deal with. There has been a violation of the Sabbath by business activities. People engaged in religious or in business activities during a time frame that they were forbidden to do that. Now, I realize that the Sabbath is not Sunday. It's not equal to that. But I will tell you that God has a time frame for worship. And we would do well not to do business during times of worship. That's what's going on here. God had set aside a time frame in which the people of God were to do business. 6 days thou shalt labor. But on the seventh day, you hallow that day. You remember the Sabbath day. Well, God has a time frame even today. And there is an activity of worship and a time frame that is set aside in which we ought to be more adhered to that than we are to the business world. So notice, here was Nehemiah's response. First response, as always, is rebuke. He wants them to know that it's wrong. So he says, now notice, in verse number 11, he says, then I contended with them. That's a strong word, contended. He doesn't say that I gather them together and I say, hey guys, what's going on? Y'all don't seem to be living up. No, it's a rebuke. Notice here in verse number 17, this is Nehemiah 13, 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, notice he rebukes them. And he says, what evil? He doesn't say, hey, this might not be the best approach. This is evil. This is wickedness. This is wrong. This is sinful. This is a transgression of God's word. Stop it, he says. And so he says, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And he goes on with a continual rebuke down through verse number 19. Now, I want you to notice that in verse number 22 again, Nehemiah prays and he says, remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. This happened on my watch. And so Nehemiah says with regard to temple tithes and offerings, remember me for good. Don't hold this against me. For the violation of the Sabbath day by business activities, he says, remember me and don't hold this against me. Now, the final problem here is one of mixed marriages. And again, you'll find it says in verse number 25, I contended with them. Now, I want to make a little note here. There have been some who have argued with regards to Ruth, that it was not sinful for the children of Israel to marry the Moabites. But I want you to notice here what the Bible actually says when you consider the whole thing. It says, in those days, verse number 23, I saw that the Jews had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto your sons, or for yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet, he says, among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we not then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? The Jews were forbidden to marry, mixed marry, period, my friends. It wasn't just the seven that are mentioned in Deuteronomy, but it was any mixed marriage. They were forbidden. If that person did not become a proselyte to the Jewish religion, they could not marry those individuals. And so he says, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat. You see where this goes? He's now son-in-law to the greatest enemy of God's people at that time. You know what happens with family sometimes? Family starts to judge family above the family of God. That's what was going on. Nehemiah ain't having nothing about it. He pulls, you know, Ezra pulls out his own hair. Nehemiah pulls out the hair. Nehemiah's not going to have this. Now, I'm not arguing that you start roughing up people who are in sin. What I'm saying is Nehemiah is the governor. And Nehemiah sees how horrible this is. And Nehemiah is appalled at this. At least we could do is call sin, sin. And to deal with it the way God said to deal with sin, rather than just saying, well, that's not my problem. Wash my hands of it. Pilate washed his hands too, but he was still held guilty by God for his sinful behavior. And the same will be true of us, my friends. Yes, it does sound a whole lot like our current government. It sounds a whole lot like the current nature of a great number of brethren in the body of Christ. But we are determined to be the people of God. Well, my friends, our time is just completely gone, maybe over time, but I want to say God bless and have a beautiful day.